Morning. Would you please open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians again, chapter 6. And we're continuing on in that theme of spiritual warfare and God's armor. And won't get very far in it, giving Pastor Fred a chance to catch up in Genesis. We'll just be looking at We'll be reading verses 13 through 20, but we will be looking primarily at a few verses within those verses. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication, and for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. In the Old Testament book of Job, we read a drama, and this drama includes an attack on the health and family and possessions of Job, a man who God refers to as blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and shuns evil, chapter 1, verse 8. We read that God gave Satan permission to attack Job, though that attack was to have its limits. In chapter 2, and verse 6, we read God saying to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." The rest of the book of Job plays out the responses of Job and his friends to the attack. And though we read of Job questioning the sovereignty of God, in the end he comes to understand that God alone is indeed sovereign. However, the reason I mention this narrative of Job is that this drama that is played out is just that. It's a drama, a display before God, as all things are, and also before Satan as well. Also, verse 6 of the first chapter of Job seems to indicate that there are other spectators too. Job's friends were not the only ones observing what Job was going through. Now, doesn't that display put us in mind of what we've already read in the third chapter of Ephesians? We read in verse 10 of that chapter, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by whom? The church, and who else? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." God's wisdom and sovereignty were displayed for others through the life of Job. And here in Ephesians, we read that God's wisdom and power are being displayed for others as well. Through the lives of his people, displayed to a watching world, as well to those looking on and observing from a spiritual realm. From the text we had the last time we were here in Ephesians, verses 10 through 13, we see that part of that display involves the spiritual warfare believers are in. And again, as a way of reminder, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that brings us to today's text. Here we see that in this warfare, there is armor to be put on, to be implemented. This is not an armor for show or to look good for a military parade, but this is indeed armor for battle. As we saw the last time, this is indeed war, a spiritual war that every true believer is in. And this morning, as we consider this armor, there are a few things I'd like us to look at. First and foremost is who supplied that armor to us. This is simply a reminder for us to acknowledge and to be ever mindful of the Lord's ample provision for us. Second point is to take a brief look at several specific pieces of armor. And Lord willing, we'll continue on with other pieces of armor next time we're in the book of Ephesians. Now, I do say brief because I mean brief. When you think of the space given to these few verses by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one volume given to just these few verses, I would say that we are just barely scraping the surface here. Also, the Puritan author, some of you might be familiar with his book, William Garnall. He wrote a three-volume classic on the subject titled The Christian in Complete Armor. Charles Spurgeon states that this work concerning Garnall's book, he says, Garnall's work is peerless and priceless. Every line is full of wisdom. Every sentence is suggestive. The whole book has been preached scores of times, and it is, in our judgment, the best thought reader in all our library. Now, these recommended books, if you want to do further reading on it, are lengthy, comprehensive looks at this subject matter. But this morning, in our short time, I'd like to briefly touch upon a couple points, a couple articles of the armor that are mentioned in today's text. And the third point is the purpose of this armor, and that is to stand against the enemy of our souls and to thwart his attacks, his fiery darts. All of the pieces of armor that the Lord gives his people can be used in the defensive posturing. The sword can be used offensively as well, though. Who gives us this armor? The Lord. What does this armor consist of? And what purpose does this armor have? We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 15, that it was prophesied by a prophet of God to the fearful king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who was surrounded by threatening armies. This prophet said, "Do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." So too is the battle that the church, God's people, are in. It's not ours, but God's. Jesus gave us many wonderful promises, and among them are promises of trials and tribulations. We see this reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Acts 14, verse 22. We read that the Apostle Paul, strengthening the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And a significant part of the many tribulations is the spiritual warfare the Apostle Paul is addressing here in Ephesians 6. Ultimately, it's the Lord's battle, but God's people are participants in that battle. And because it's the Lord's battle and we are participators in it, we have to put on the armor that he supplied to us. We read earlier in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 22, that we are to put off our old way of living. And then in verse 24 of chapter 4, we read there, we are to put on the new man created by God in true righteousness and holiness. The Apostle Paul points out the significance of how a believer is dressed, metaphorically putting on and taking off our essential aspects of a believer's walk. The New King James Version reads to take up the whole armor of God. The King James Version reads to put on, which is probably a more literal translation of the Greek word. And what does it mean to take up or put on? Putting on could mean putting in. Putting in our minds the truths of God's scripture and meditating on them. Putting into our minds all that Paul has written of the believer's position in Christ. These should be the ponderings of our heart and the thoughts of the believer. These are putting on. Our mind has to meditate on the person and the work of Christ. We must follow the Apostle Paul's admonition in Philippians where he writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus said, "Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be at also," in Matthew 6:21. May God cause our treasure to be Christ and his word. The other aspect of putting on is putting into practice the truths we are pondering. The truth of Christ and what he has done move from a doctrinal truths to the practical walking out of these truths, which we clearly see in the previous two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians. Now we have putting on or putting to use the armor that God has given to us. Thankfully, God supplies us the weapons, the armor we need. If, like it says in verse 12, that our battle is not against people, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, then our weapons are not of our making. They have to be spiritual. In other words, this battle cannot be simply taking a conceal and carry course, get a gun and permit, and be ready. We have a foe that only recognizes spiritual armor and weapons. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that our enemy can defeat your mind, your reason, your arguments, your common sense, your psychology, your willpower, your everything, and he does so. The only way to defeat him is putting on the whole armor of God. It's interesting to point in looking out, or it's an interesting point in looking at the whole armor of God, is that there are seven pieces to this armor listed here in Ephesians 6. That number alone speaks to the whole or complete armor of God. So often the number seven in Scripture is associated with something being finished or complete. We see this in the beginning of creation, where after 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. Man was created on the sixth day, but this week was complete on the seventh day, complete, fulfilled. We read of the children of Israel marching around Jericho seven times, and that judgment was then complete. We read of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 concerning the 490 years, seven times seven tens, fulfilled. How many times did Jesus instruct his followers to believe, to forgive those who offended him? Seven times 70. Again, not that specific number of 490, but complete forgiveness. The Bible is full of the use of the number seven, and when you multiply that, or when you will multiply that usage more when you see it's the term sevenfold or 70. You get the idea. Seven is God's number because it speaks of completeness. Now here in Ephesians 6, we read of the seven articles of the armor of God. And this too speaks of completeness. Therefore, we read the whole armor of God. Another interesting point about the armor of God is that each piece of the armor either has a defensive characteristic or it could be used in a defensive manner, even the sword of the Spirit. The posturing of the believer is one of defense. Now, many of us have heard that the church is in attack mode against the gates of hell. We've heard it said that those gates will not prevail against the church of God. The explanation goes that gates are a stationary structure. In other words, gates don't move and they don't attack. So it goes that stationary gates of hell could not successfully prevail against the church. However, we have to remember what took place at the city gates in biblical times. The gates were a place where the city council would meet. It's where the leaders of the city would gather. It's also where the wise men would go and converse with one another. In fact, all that took place in the operation of the city took place at the city gates. It's where the city's strategies and plans would develop. You could say it was the heart of the city. So we can understand that the gates, the plans and strategies of Satan and the hordes of hell cannot prevail against God's church. And this is what's communicated to us back in verse 11. To stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, the wiles speaks of the devil's methods. Let us also remember that the enemy's attacks are constant and will last either our lifetime or until the Lord returns. Recently, you may have read that President Trump has given notice that he would accept an invitation from Kim Jong-un to meet with him, the North Korean dictator. This will be the first time a U.S. president has met with the supreme commander of North Korea. Now, some people are hopeful that this rogue leader is known for his human rights violation and massive prison camps, as well as his threatening the world with nuclear weapons. Some folks are hoping he can have a change of heart. I think the old adage, keep your friends close and your enemies closer, applies here. But perhaps, just perhaps, this recluse leader can have a change of heart. Perhaps he'll give up his nuclear arsenal ambitions and stop being a threat to the world. I doubt it, but it's possible. Extremely unlikely, but yet possible. Well, there's no such possibility with the enemy of our souls. This enemy always will hate Christ and those who belong to Christ. The battle he wages will be against us again till we meet the Lord or the Lord returns. We can be sure of that. There will be no let up. We also have to remember that our enemy is formidable. Recall the words in Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress is Our God. In the first verse we read, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We'd be fools to stand up in this battle on our own." The second stanza reads, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he." We do have the right man on our side. And with him is also the armor of God. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He has given us all things necessary to live for him and to glorify him. And within all things is the whole armor of God. Let us always be extremely grateful for this provision of God's armor. God does indeed provide his people with armor. Now, what are some of the pieces, different pieces of the armor that he's given to us? Interestingly enough, we can see that this armor that God provides to his children, his church, his soldiers, is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven pieces of armor listed can all be seen in Christ and his word. There's the objective aspect, and there's the subjective aspect as well. The objective would be Christ. The subjective would be how we live that out in our lives. For instance, the first article of armor, the belt of truth. What is the objective sense of truth? Well, it is Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What's the subjective sense? It is how we live out that truth of Christ being truth. It's how we walk out the Christ in us, or us being in Christ. Remember when we read in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor." Subjective working out of objective truth. We see the same thing in the second article of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. Objectively speaking, Christ is our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31, we read, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glorify in the Lord." Let him glory in the Lord, excuse me. Jeremiah 23:6 calls the Lord our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Now, how do we walk that out? No longer walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We read in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy," sounds like Ephesians 4, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Over and over again, we see in this list of armor, we see Christ being our armor, the objective sense, and the use of that armor being lived out by his children as the subjective sense. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to "stand, therefore, having your waist girded with truth." Truth is the first article of armor that we are told to put on. It's been said that truth is the first casualty of war. We do see that when Satan questions Eve in the garden, has God said, to Pontius Pilate asking Jesus, "What is truth?" Truth is and has been under attack. We live in a day of postmodernity, where in the minds of many, truth does not exist in an objective way. There's no absolute truth to many folks today. The problem is, this has crept into Western evangelicalism as well. An extreme example of this would be many of the folks of the Rob Bell types who have rejected large portions of biblical, historical, Christian truths, its tenets, its major doctrines, the purpose of Christ's love, life and death displayed in Scripture is questioned. And you got to remember, with postmoderns, you never have answers, just questions. They anathemize anyone who has any answer to things. Truth has been replaced with feelings. How do you feel declares your truth. The interesting thing is many of these folks still declare themselves as Christian. It comes across to me as they have more of a preference than a deep-held conviction. It may be on the same level of someone supporting their city's sports teams or something like that. Or perhaps it's akin to how someone views their ethnic background. Now, don't get me wrong. I appreciate my Irish heritage just as any other Mick out there would. I enjoy getting together on St. Paddy's Day like we did yesterday and having my share of corned beef and cabbage. However, the corned beef was gone when I went through the line. I don't know how much stuff I could take on a regular basis anyhow. But cheering for our home team, enjoying our cultural heritage is fun and interesting. But are these things hills to die on? Are these things you give serious study to? Do they give you hope for eternal life? They're not things to commit your life to. One group that has grown in popularity recently, which Rob Bell is associated with, is called the Liturgist. A group has an attractive, artsy way of attacking biblical Christianity. They point a finger in judgment on many believers for being judgmental, not realizing they themselves are doing it, the same thing. Now, let me read from their webpage under what they categorize as our values. Under that title is the position on Christian theology. This is interesting. Listen up. Although we value people of all beliefs, the liturgist is decidedly Christian. That's good to hear. In practice, we see exceptional value in the life and teachings of Jesus. And while we may experiment with influences and ideas from multiple traditions, other religions, we find it useful to utilize specifically Christian language and sacrament for the purpose of creating good liturgical experiences. We find it useful. Do you pick that up? Do you see what I mean? That there's no deep-held conviction of objectional truth here. It's more of a preference. Gone are the exclusive claims of Christ and His Word. Gone is the belt of truth. Either it's never been put on or perhaps it's been removed. It's hard to tell. I think there could be times where it's really hard to tell the difference between a Christian struggling with doubt and unbelievers struggling with Christianity. In either case, truth has to be presented. As Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The next piece of armor is the breastplate. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we know, of course, the breastplate protects the chest area and the vital organs from harm. Calvin doesn't believe this is addressing the imputed righteousness of Christ. Rather, he writes, for the subject now under discussion is a blameless life. He enjoins us to be adorned first with integrity and next with a devout and holy life. Albert Barnes' commentary states a similar sentiment, for he writes, integrity of life and righteousness of character is as necessary to defend us from the assaults of Satan as the coat of mail was to preserve the heart and the arrows of the enemy. Mail was that chain vestment that soldiers would wear. Now, how right these men are. There's no way to live with unrepented sin in our lives and still have a sense of victory in this spiritual battle. David experienced this when he wrote in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, my vitality was churned into the drought of summer. But then David goes on to write, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 5 of that chapter. Keeping an attitude of repentance toward the Lord is vital for protecting our vitals. However, in our walk of sanctification, let us never become confident in our own efforts. Pride comes before the fall. As the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, though I concur with Calvin and Barnes, let us keep in mind that the armor we put on is indeed God's armor. We put on Christ and stand in his righteousness. Let us always be mindful of that great exchange that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that declares to us, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What good news. And we move to having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 15. A soldier is ill-equipped if he can't stand on his own feet during battle. If your feet are wounded, you can't stand, and you're much more vulnerable on your back to the attacks of the enemy. Preparation means a prepared foundation. The gospel gives every believer proper footing to walk in Christ and to stand against the enemy. In fact, it's true that because of the gospel, not only does it give us fitting, but it's because of it that we're in this battle. Dear ones, let us remember that because we're in this battle, it should be an affirmation that we are his, not a cause for doubting. Don't forget, the apostle calls this a gospel of peace because we have peace with God by justification, Romans 5:1. We can experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding and will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Though we are addressing feet right now, we know the attack of the enemy is often in our minds. This attack on many believers is frequently in the accusatory form from our enemy, thus the title he has, Accuser of the Brethren. Am I really a believer? Am I really Christ chosen? We need to apply the gospel again and again. As Fanny Crosby wrote in the hymn, "'Tis not by works we have done." The second stanza reads, "'Tis not by works that we can do, our righteousness is vain, but by what Christ himself hath done, eternal life we gain." The fourth stanza goes on, "'Tis not our works, but Christ alone. Then rest thy anxious soul, for safe thou art on him thy rock, while endless ages roll." Peace with God and peace of God. That is what we shod our feet with. It's what we stand on. We also have that aspect of our feet need to be properly shod to take us where we need to go. To take the gospel, we read the Apostle Paul quoting Isaiah 52 in Romans when he writes, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Think of that scene in the Old Testament when messengers would run to bring news of how a battle was going. And those that were going to come and declare victory, they would say how beautiful their feet are to bring that good news. As we share the gospel with others, family, neighbors, co-workers, strangers, even as we support missionary efforts, we need proper footing to do so. It's been written by historians like Josephus that the Roman soldiers had many advantages. And one of the advantages were the shoes they wore. They had what could be described or very similar to what we have today in football cleats. Spikes or nails were on the bottom of their shoes, and that allowed them good traction as they marched. And they were able to cover long distances over unfavorable ground and move towards more favorable positions for the battle. We must have our feet shod and prepared foundation of the gospel of peace, not only to follow our Lord's command to freely give as you freely received, but also his command to take this gospel and disciple all nations. Now we come to the shield of faith. There were different types of shields used in combat in Paul's day. One was a small round metal shield that could be maneuvered quickly to deter a strike from a sword. But the other one referred to here, or the one being referred to here, was an oblong shield. They were made of wood and were the height of the soldier. Some state that these wooden shields were dipped in water, while others write that the shields were covered in cow skin and then treated with a dousing balm. The idea was that any firing darts that would strike the shield and didn't veer off but actually stuck to the shield, they would then be extinguished. Of course, the idea of a fiery dart was not only the fear and confusion of those on the receiving end of those fiery darts, but also to have soldiers look at this burning shield and discard it and run in disarray. What an image the Apostle Paul uses. The enemies that attack, how the enemy attacks believers with these fiery darts. An attack of these fiery darts will help identify those who are trying out Christianity. These folks that the London Baptist Confession referred to as temporary believers. Those whom the Lord spoke of in Matthew 13, when Jesus said, "The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." Fiery darts will reveal shallow roots of those who don't truly believe. But thanks be to God for every true believer who takes up the shield of faith. It not only catches those fiery darts, but it extinguishes them as well. Paul writes, above all, take up the shield of faith. That doesn't mean that the shield of faith is above the other articles of armor, but that it had an overall use. Matthew Henry writes that the breastplate secures the vitals, but with the shield we churn every way. This is the victory over the world, even our faith. We are to be fully persuaded of the truth of all God's promises and threatenings, such a faith being of great use against temptations. Consider faith as it is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for, and it will appear to be of admirable use for this purpose. Faith is receiving Christ and the benefits of redemption, so deriving grace from Him is like a shield, a sort of universal defense. End quote. The overall use of the shield is different from other specific pieces of armor. It can be used where needed. The attacks of fiery darts can come in different ways and forms. Our enemy, don't forget, has his methods. Many young believers are tempted with the fiery dart of lust. We live in a prosperous time like that of Sodom, in which Ezekiel declared she had fullness of bread and an abundance of idleness. Many of our young people are hit with a fiery dart of temptation to look at the bright lights and sounds that are coming from the lure of the world. They are like Lot, who Peter wrote of when he writes, "That righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." 2 Peter 2:8. We need to encourage them to take up the shield of faith, faith in God's promises, and not to go by what they see and what they hear. Some believers who live alone may experience times when they wish the house or their apartment wasn't so lonely. Those times when they sense that loneliness and perhaps even abandonment seems to be heavier than other times. Times that they get hit with the fiery dart that says, even God has abandoned you. We need to remind them to take the shield of faith and quench those lying, fiery darts of Satan and remind them that they have a friend who's closer than a brother. We have our dear elderly brothers and sisters. I was thinking of that term, elderly, because elderly is always 10 or 15 years above where I'm at. But I think I'm in that category of elderly now as well. Thank you. Time will tell me to skip the story I was going to share. But they have their share of illnesses and weaknesses. They have the fiery darts of what ifs. What if I get to the place where I can't take care of myself? What if I become a burden to others? What if I outlast my retirement? The devil can use those things to attack this dear community of brothers and sisters. And again, let us stand with them and take the shield of faith and quench those fiery darts. Let's remind them of Christ's promise when he said, "Lo, I am with you, even to the ends of the world." What of the parent who has a child who isn't walking with the Lord? They have the double burden of a heartbreak of a child not walking in truth, but also the torment that they might have had part in that child walking away from truth. The fiery dart of accusation and guilt and discouragement. If you only had done this or done that, your child would be walking with the Lord, comes the fiery dart. How many believing parents would take credit for their child walking with Christ? It's because of my parenting that my child loves God today. I don't think there's any parent that would say such a thing. However, though no parent would take credit of their child walking with Christ, how many of us take the blame for that child's unbelief? I would say many of us do. And how the enemy could use such thoughts of fiery darts to bring discouragement and even depression. Have you met the perfect parent? I don't think you will. Correct that. You never will. But we have a perfect Heavenly Father to whom we belong, and we can, with humility of heart, confess our sins and failures as parents to the Lord. And then take up this shield of faith and declare, "I stand forgiven in Christ." And as we use that fiery dart against those accusations, let us remember as we pray for our children, whom the Lord, the Word of God, calls a blessing, let's remember the prayer in Ephesians 3:20 as God moves in their hearts. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He can do above and beyond. The fiery darts list can go on and on. Physical needs, financial needs, severed relationships. Some of you are going to face fiery darts at work simply for being a believer. Now, I think we're going to hear more and more of believers losing positions at their jobs or perhaps even losing their job for the sole reason of being a follower of Christ. We recently got news of one of the members here at church. This happened to them. Those times will be used by our enemy as a flaming dart. Fiery darts will come hot and heavy, but the shield of faith is to be used overall and applied where needed. As we consider all the subjective uses of the shield of faith, where to use it, let us also consider the objective shield of faith, the Lord himself. Psalm 119, verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." The Lord has given us his armor. We've looked at several articles of it, and we know it's to ward off the attacks of the enemy. The battle is the Lord's, and he has given us his armor. Let us glorify him by putting it on and taking it up and putting it to use. The next time we look at Ephesians, Lord willing, hope to look at several more articles of the armor. Let me close with the fourth stanza of the hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldier." "Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, which can never fail." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the bountiful, far above and beyond abundant provision you have given to us. First and foremost is the provision of a Savior, a sin-bearing Savior, to take our sins and to put us in right standing with you, to which we are forever grateful. And Lord, for this few moments we have on this planet, what your word calls this vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away, for these mere moments of battle, we thank you that even in that time of hardship and tribulation, you have given us your armor. We ask by the Spirit's aid that you'd quicken our minds to be mindful of our position in Christ and that pieces of those armor, in particular the Word of God and the promises of God, the shield of faith that applies it all. We ask, Lord, that you make us mindful of your good provision to us, and that in reflection of those things, not only we would be mindful that we're in a battle, but we're mindful of your greatness and your provision to us. Thank you again for these things. We pray them in Christ's name. Amen.